Okay, we've spent the last couple of weeks really here in James chapter 3, verse 17. James 3, 17. You'll notice again that it says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Let's ask the Lord's help as we to help us as we study His Word this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful again that we are able to come to Your Word to teach us and guide us and instruct us. And thank You for the details that You have disclosed here about the nature of Your Word, that it is indeed pure and it's peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. And we ask that as we continue to look at these things this morning, that we might have a greater appreciation of why You have given this information here. It is given not just for James and his audience, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, but for us today to know the very nature of Your Word and how it works in us when we believe it. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, just a real quick review what we've looked at so far. Obviously, in verse 17, when he says the wisdom that is from above, he's speaking God's Word. That's where God's Word came from. And He's given us these different characteristics of the Word of God, which we have already looked at the first three here. He says it's pure, such as every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. We also look at when He says it is peaceable, and we found that the Word of God is able to do that. It's able to bring peace to the individual, to the heart. It's able and will bring peace to the nation. It's able to and will bring peace to the world once the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to this earth and establishes His righteous kingdom on this earth. And then it says it's also gentle. And last week we looked specifically at that issue about how the Word of God, it's not rough. It's even when it speaks truth, like to the scribes and Pharisees, and it comes across to some people maybe harsh, but it is gentle in that it meets the person where they are. And we looked at that in further detail last week by looking at a few examples over in the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus Christ, when the scribes and Pharisees brought that woman that was taken in adultery, it's just amazing the way that he interacted with that whole situation and with her in particular. He asks her, he says, "Woman, where are those accusers?" And they had all left. And he, "Are there none to accuse thee?" And she said, "None, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I accuse thee." It's just an example of how, a wonderful example of how the Word of God is gentle. It's serious, it's effective, it gets to the heart, but it's gentle in the way it seeks to reach that heart. It meets the person where they are. Someone that is hard-hearted, it does it the same type of way. It cuts them to their heart. It reaches to their heart. And so we spent last week really looking at that really the whole time. What we're going to do today, we're going to go on and look at the next one where he's easy to be entreated. We'll take a few minutes to look at this one, and then we'll see if we can't also briefly comment on the others that are listed here. So this thing about easy to be entreated. You see that phrase there? He says, easy to be entreated. To entreat is the idea to turn to appeal to, with the intention of bringing about change, calling for, asking for, requesting and receiving change, as it were. So it's easy to be entreated. When you think about the Word of God, it's easy to appeal to God. It's easy to turn to it. If we want to turn to it. You know, it's easy to turn away from it too when you've got a hard heart towards the Word of God. But let's look at some examples, just a couple of examples about the idea of how when someone entreated the Lord and the Lord was entreated on their behalf. Okay, so a couple of examples here. And these types of examples, this is what James would want his audience to know. He wants his audience to know that they can appeal to God by appealing to God's Word and that God will be entreated on their behalf. Go with me over to 1 Chronicles. There are actually a number of different examples of this, of the idea of entreating the Lord. We're going to look at just a couple of here. Go with me over to 1 Chronicles chapter number 5. 1 Chronicles chapter number 5. And we're going to pick up right in the context here at verse 18. Right in the context of verse 18, you can see here, 1 Chronicles chapter number 5, verse 18, and it says this: "The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh." So you remember the Reuben, the descendants of Gad and Manasseh and so forth. Watch what it says about them. It says, "The sons of Reuben and the Gadites, half the tribe of Manasseh, of valiant men, men able to bear buckler and sword, and to shoot with bow, and skillful in war, were 40,703 that went out to war." So obviously they find themselves in a situation where they're entering into this warfare with the Gentiles. Look at verse 19. "And they made war with the Hagarites, with Jetur, and Nephish, and Nodab. So based upon, notice back at verse 18. Verse 18 indicates that these people were very capable warriors, very able to hold their own and conquer their enemies and have victory in the war. Again, go back and look at this. At verse 18, it says about them, it says, "a valiant men, men able to bear buckler and sword, and to shoot with bow, and skillful in war." And then, of course, it talks about the massive size of their army. So they were more than capable and able to hold their own in this battle against the Gentiles. But watch what verse 20 tells us. And this is going to be the link with when James says about the wisdom from above, it's easy to be entreated, it's easy to be appealed to, it's easy to turn to. Watch what he says. This is verse 20. "And they were helped against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all that were with them." Here's why. "For they cried to God in the battle, and he was," there it is, "entreated of them." You know why? "Because they put their trust in him." That's the key right there, friends. Make that connection with what James is saying to his audience in James 3, that the wisdom from above is easy to be entreated. It's appeal to God. Don't trust, look back at verse 18. Don't trust in that you are valiant men, but be valiant men. Don't trust that you are able to bear the buckler, but make sure and get your training in so you know how to bear the buckler. Don't trust that you're able to wield the sword powerfully and effectively, but do train in that way. and that you're able to shoot with the bow and that you get all your training in, as it were, equipped as you possibly can be, don't put your trust in your ability. Don't put your trust in yourself. You can see back at verse 20, back to verse 20, and they were helped against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all that were with them. Here's why. For they cried to God in battle, and they were entreated of them, because they put their trust in Him. That's what Israel's going to have to do. They need to be equipped. They need to prepare. They need to do what God's Word says. But in the end, they need to appeal to the Word of God and put their trust in Him. That's what He says about that wisdom. It's easy to be entreated. It's easy to turn to. Put your trust in Him, James is saying to them. What a principle for us as well, don't you think? All right. That, you know what? In your life, you know, work hard, study, pursue, things like that. But listen, make it a choice and put your trust in Him. One thing that we are studying in our each Sunday morning in the book of Philippians is really a principle in that verse right there. You know what? Put your trust in the Lord. Rest in His Word. That's the key right there. Just day by day. Okay? So that's a great example of how the wisdom that is from above is easy to be entreated, and He will be entreated, those who put their trust in Him. That's the key. Alright? Look at another one. This one is a staggering, just a powerful, staggering example of this principle right here. This time you're going to go to 2 Chronicles. This time you're going to go to 2 Chronicles. Okay? Go over to 2 Chronicles. And chapter 33. Go to 2 Chronicles and chapter number 33 here. Go to 2 Chronicles number 33. While you are turning there, let me just welcome those that again are the word we say. Hey, there's Paul. How should be over in 2 Chronicles. Chapter 33 this time, and we're looking at passages about this idea that the wisdom that is from above is easy to be entreated, easy to be entreated. You'll notice at 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1, the king that is reigning at this time, his name is Manasseh. Manasseh. If you've ever studied anything about the kings, remember a little bit about your history in Israel. Saul was the first human king, right? And then after the death of Saul, then David became king. After David, then Solomon became king. And then, of course, at the death of Solomon is when you had that political division within the nation of Israel. What became known as the Northern and the Southern Empire, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And so you had this series of kings that were reigning, some reigning over Israel and others reigning over Judah. Well, when you're in 2 Chronicles 33 here, Manasseh, he is one of the kings that is reigning at this time in Judah, in the Southern Empire. And if you know anything about the various kings in the Southern Empire, Manasseh was absolutely one of the worst in the Southern Empire. He was a disaster of a king for Judah. Let me read this and you'll get a sense of this guy. It was a dark, dark time in the history of the Southern Empire. Really was. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Think about that, 55 years. It says, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken. Hezekiah, his father, was a great reformer. He just effected incredible reformations within the Southern Empire, cleaning up idolatry, purging idolatry, getting rid of idols and things like that. Well, Manasseh, his son, comes along and reverses all everything that he did. You know, he signed executive orders the first week of his kingship and everything, and reversed everything his dad did. Now, anyway, that's another story, right? Yeah, that's like modern history story. Okay, verse 3, it says this: "For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim and made groves and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." He makes it the official state religion of the Southern Empire, the worship of Balaam and of all the hosts of heaven. He signs it into law, as it were. After all, he's the king. It's his will and everything. And he just brings all this stuff into the empire. By the way, this did not originate with you. Understand that this has been a problem for many, many years, initially up in the Northern Empire and then infiltrated to the Southern Empire. But he just makes this the official religion of the Southern Empire. And right in the temple of Almighty God, the temple where the glory of God was to dwell, he altar right in that temple to Balaam. It's just over the top abominations. You can see at verse 6, "And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with familiar spirit and with wizards. He brought he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God." Remember what was in the house of God? Remember you had the Ark of the Covenant, as it were, the mercy seat, and then you had the cherubim that were made of gold. In fact, the whole thing was made of gold, right? The mercy seat was overlaid with gold. The Ark of the Covenant overlaid with gold. The cherubim were made of gold. And what he does, he takes this idol and boom, he takes and places that idol right between the cherubim, as it were, on top of that mercy seat. I mean, just an utter abomination to the Lord. Verse 7 says, "He set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever." Now, look down at verse 9. "So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." When you read the parallel passage over in the Kings, something else that Manasseh did, he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. People, the faithful remnant, people in Israel who stood against what he was doing, who spoke against what he's doing, he didn't just stop their Twitter account, friends. He didn't just take them off of YouTube, as it were. He publicly executed them, is what he did. And he filled Jerusalem with blood. This guy was one wicked, evil guy. In terms of, truly, they talk about like selling the soul to the devil, the real sense here, okay? Now watch what it goes on to say. Verse 11, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And watch what happens. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And here it is. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem unto his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, He was God. I'll tell you, of any account, of all the accounts in the entire Old Testament of a conversion, of a guy who goes from the depths or heights of wickedness, however you want to say it, to a true, genuine repentance in his heart, and a resulting from that, Manasseh is the example. People don't often remember verses like that about Manasseh because it's like, wow, this is amazing, okay? This guy who filled Jerusalem with blood, who made Baal worship the official state religion of the Southern Empire, first everything that his father did in cleaning up the idolatry in the Southern Empire. He just not only reverses what his father did, he made it many, many times worse, and he built this idol and put it right in the temple. Everything about him, he rejected the Word of God, he rejected Scripture, he rejected what his father stood for. Given to the lie program, and it was in his affliction that he began to rethink all that. And he genuinely repented, a genuine conversion of his heart. And I want you to see back at verse 12, it says, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." By the way, if that's possible for a guy like Manasseh, it's possible for any person, okay? So often it takes affliction for someone to realize their need. Is it not so? Verse 13, "And prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, He was God." When James says in James chapter number 3, turn back there with me if you would, go back to James chapter number 3. When James says that the wisdom that is from above, it's easy to be entreated. Think about that from the standpoint of not only the sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh when they entreated the Lord. It's because the Lord was right there. He's not off some distance place where they've got to, you know, send some kind of signal to the other side of the universe to have him hear their prayers. Same with Manasseh. The Lord is right there, as it were. He's easy to get access to, as it were, with the right heart out. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to find your rest and your peace in? And you can see in the case of Manasseh over in Babylon, he still found the Lord. Because the wisdom that is from above is easy to be entreated. God was right there just wanting him to turn his heart, as it were. And that's what Manasseh did. He truly repented. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord was entreated of him and brought him back to the kingdom, to his kingdom in Jerusalem. And thus Manasseh knew, he came to see with conviction that the Lord was God, not Balaam and not all the gods and not all the host of heaven, but that the Lord, He was God. And of course, the message that James has for his audience is that no matter the 12 tribes gathered about, no matter where they were, no matter what they had done, no matter that they had even crucified their own Messiah, that God raised him from the dead, that they could truly repent, as it were, and change their mind, change their heart, just like Manasseh, and that God would be entreated of them. Well, that's the message of James for Israel in that tribulation period, that no matter where war, no matter the hardness of their heart, if they would simply repent like Manasseh. Manasseh is a classic example of someone who can get into the depths and the clutches of the lie program, and yet still, if they'll turn their heart to God, they'll change their mind to consider God's word. God is willing to be entreated of them. Now, you're back in chapter number 3 of James, and you'll notice the next thing that he says here about easy to be entreated, next thing he says here is that it's full of mercy. See that? It says full of mercy. Well, boy, isn't that true? How many different examples could we point to in the Old Testament how God has been so merciful to the nation of Israel? And of course, one of the most significant ones is when they came out of Egypt. I'm going to have you go back to the book of Exodus here. This is one that we all know. Go back to the book of Exodus and chapter 32. God has brought Israel out of Egypt, destroyed the Egyptian economy. He destroyed Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. And Israel, he's bringing Israel through the wilderness on in the direction of going into the land, promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then on that journey, so many times, Israel, they just chide with God. They refuse to believe God. In this particular situation, Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai to get information from the Lord, as it were. The people saw Moses go up into the mount when Exodus chapter 32, look at Exodus 32 verse 1, and it says this, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, make us gods which shall go before us." Now watch what they say. "For as for this Moses, the man that brought up the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him." Now you got to think about it a little bit in their statement there. Remember, God had appeared to Israel. God had appeared to Israel at Sinai. Remember that? And when he appeared there, I mean, the mountain was on fire, and there was earthquakes and thunderings and lightnings and the sound of a trumpet, and the ground was shaking. It was a terrifying event. The writer of Hebrews even acknowledges that Moses himself said that he said, "I do exceedingly fear and quake." I mean, it was a terrifying event when God came and descended upon Sinai there to give them the law. And so Moses, the Lord tells Moses to come up into the mount, and the Lord is going to communicate with him and give him the law and so forth. So Moses goes up. They see Moses go up into this thing. When they say, "As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him," because, I mean, he, for all they know, he got burned up. For all they know, he's dead. He's been fried like burned up like wood up there, as it were, just to ashes. For all they know, they hadn't heard a thing from him at all. And so they think this great deliverer, he's gone. And they think now that they have the answer, and that is to Aaron. "Okay, Aaron, you make us gods." After all, you're second in command, as it were. But remember who Aaron was in Egypt with Moses. God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to Aaron. Aaron spoke to Pharaoh. Moses was there, of course. Aaron did the signs and wonders, as it were. Remember that. So when they turn to Aaron now, they say, Aaron, you're the one that did the signs and the wonders in Egypt. You were the spokesman to Pharaoh on behalf of God, who was speaking on behalf of Moses. So Moses is gone. So Aaron, perform another sign for us. Make us gods. Because as for this Moses guy, he's got us this far, but this ain't far enough. We got to get to the land. Make us gods that'll get us into the land. They say, make us go before us, and so forth. And of course, you know what happens is that Aaron, he tells them to get their gold earrings, and he, verse 4, he received them at their hand and fashioned it a graven tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. This is really something, because Moses is at the top of Mount Sinai, as it were, with the Lord, getting the Ten Commandments, the first of the Ten Commandments about having no other gods, while Israel, at the bottom of the mountain, the base of the mountain, they're making gods, you see, at their own imaginations. And that's what happens. Aaron, he proclaims at verse 5, he says, tomorrow is a feast of the Lord, so they rise up and they have this feast. Jump ahead to verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You can see that God is very aware of what was happening, and he conveys to Moses the situation. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now, let's stop here just for a moment. Did Israel, at this point, deserve the wrath of God? The answer is, of course, yes. Would God have been completely just and right to pour out His wrath upon them at this point in their history? The answer is yes. Could God have made, when He said, and I will make of thee a great nation, that He would start over with just one man, with Moses? Could God have done that? The answer is yes. Moses is a descendant from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. He's, of course, from Levi and so forth, but he's a descendant of that line. God absolutely could have begun over with Moses. Okay? So, you got to understand that Israel absolutely is ripe, justly so, for the wrath of God upon them. Now watch what Moses says. And verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against, and then he says this, thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. That I kind of chuckle a little bit, because when you go back to verse 7, look how God said it back at verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land. Moses said, no, Lord, they're not my people, they're your people. Okay? You brought them out. Your hand got them out. Don't put this on me, Lord. I mean, the interaction between Moses and the Lord is truly just one of the most amazing interactions between God and the human being anywhere in the Bible. It's really amazing how the Lord does this. So, I'm sorry, how Moses does this. So back at verse 11, Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why did thy wrath wax hot against thy people, and so forth. He intercedes on behalf of Israel Look at verse 13. Not appealing to Israel being, Lord, they're really pretty good, give them another chance. He doesn't say it that way at all. What does he appeal to? He says, remember, verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses appeals to God. Moses appeals for mercy, asks for mercy. Not pointing to Israel and their deserving of it. After all, if you're deserving of it, it wouldn't be mercy. He points to God's integrity. He appeals. He asks that God would have mercy on the sinful nation. Not because the sinful nation was going to do any better in the future. Rather, he asks for mercy on that sinful nation on the basis of God's integrity, on the basis of the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Israel. And he intercedes. He makes a request for mercy. And of course, you know the passage, you know the story. The Lord does indeed extend mercy to them. Look down at verse 30 in the same chapter. Look at chapter, 32, verse 30. Moses tells Israel, to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for you, for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. See, one of the first things about true repentance is to acknowledge what you did. Till he's not acknowledged your need. And he tells the Lord, this people have indeed sinned a great sin. If he puts himself in the gap, he puts himself in between, as it were. He becomes their mediator. Yet now, verse 32, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And because of time's sake, we're just going to move on from this passage here. But understand this, that this is one of the greatest examples in the Old Testament of God extending mercy to the nation of Israel. Indeed, Paul the Apostle picks up on this event when he quotes God saying, I will have mercy to whom I will have mercy. And that's what God did here. He showed mercy to his sinful nation. And James, when James says in chapter number 3 there that it's full of mercy, this is not a one-time event. Ever since God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, I mean, they keep going off into idolatry and off into sin, and God kept extending mercy after mercy after mercy. And indeed, when you go over, turn with me over now to Matthew chapter 5. Go to Matthew chapter number 5 here. Go fast forward. Go to Matthew chapter number 5. Look at Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter 5 verse 7, it says this, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Very similar to the phrase we read before about the word is easy to be entreated. God will meet some where they're at, what their need is, if they will approach to Him the right way. In the case of the sinful nation of Israel, Moses became the intercessor. He became the mediator between God and Israel. He approached God the right way, even though the nation itself had not completely done so. Look over to Matthew chapter number 9 here. Matthew chapter number 9. Look over here, Matthew chapter number 9. I don't think I have the right reference here. Yeah, here is Matthew 9. And look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says at verse 13. Matthew 9 says this, "But go ye," Christ says to them, "but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." God is so willing to have mercy. God wants to show mercy. God doesn't want His wrath. He wants to show mercy. Go back with me to the book of James, a passage that we've already looked at when we, as we're studying James. Remember what he said back over here in James chapter number 2? Look at James chapter number 2, verse 13. I'm going a lot faster now because I'm realizing I'm going to run out of time here. But look what James chapter 2, verse 13, he says this. And we studied this already in the past. It says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." If you don't show any mercy, you're not going to get mercy from God. "But mercy rejoiceth against judgment." God would much rather show mercy than wrath. The nature of God, who He is, He would much rather extend mercy than to pour out His wrath. But what makes the difference is that heart that changes the mind. The mind that changes, that affects the heart change. Someone that comes to God in genuine repentance. And when James is saying to his audience here, but the Word of God is full of mercy. He's telling Israel, "Israel, no matter what you've done, you crucified your own Messiah. You've rejected Him and you said, look at your own history and time after time after time after time, though you deserved wrath and punishment, yet when you changed your mind, you changed your heart, God extended mercy to you." The Word of God is full of mercy, and God is not going to withhold His mercy from those who, like Manasseh, like we saw, easy to be entreated, who have a genuine change of mind. So this is wonderful news for the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The reason they're scattered is because of their sinful activity and sinful condition. But God will indeed extend mercy to them when they come to Him by faith. Back with me to James chapter number 3 here. Next he says it's full of mercy, it's full of, and then it says, good fruits. Isn't that something there? And boy, I mean, how many different passages could we look at to demonstrate this very point about it being full of good fruits? Think about the difference between a good fruit and a rotten fruit, sour, bad fruit, okay? The Word of God is like a tree of life that will produce fruit. And the fruit that it produces is good. It's tasty. It's sweet, nutritious. It's got all the vitamins and minerals in it that you need to sustain and provide health. That's what the Word of God is. It's full of good fruits. You see that? They can turn to the Word of God, and the Word of God will produce in them the fruit that God wants it to produce in them. He goes on to say, not only is it full of mercy and of good fruit, it's without, I'm just going to go W/O, that's without, okay? So it says there, without hypocrisy, I'm sorry, before that, it says without partiality. First one it says without partiality. And then without hypocrisy. It says without partiality and then without hypocrisy. Okay. Now those two, let me just fix that right there. those two are really interesting to think about it from this perspective. It says, without partiality. If something is with partiality, what does that mean? If something's with partiality, then that means it's favorable to one group, as it were, and not to another group, as it were. When the Bible says the wisdom that is from it's without partiality, you know what? The Bible will work in the heart of anyone who will believe it. It's without partiality. The Bible will work in your heart, whether you're male or female, whether you're rich or poor, young or old, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. It's without partiality. It'll work in the heart of anyone that believes it. Isn't that something? Believing is indeed the key. And not only will it work in the heart of anyone who believes it, it's without partiality, but it will work in the heart to the degree that you do believe it. How often does the Lord Jesus Christ say things like, oh, ye of little faith, ye of little faith? Well, think about how the word would work if they were of great faith. And to be of little faith means to be of little understanding. To be of great faith means to be of great understanding. As you get in the Word of God, you read it, you study it, you take it into your soul, and you understand it more and more and more and more and more. Let me just quickly have you look over to Matthew here. I just want you to see this here. This is really cool. Look over to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to do this quickly, and then we're going to go without hypocrisy here, and then we'll be done. Okay? Look over to Matthew 16. Verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. That was Matthew 16, 6, now verse 7. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of, here it is, little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought, do you not yet understand? Look down at verse 11. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not? Look at verse 12. Then understood they how they had that he had bade them not, and so forth. You see how through the pen of Matthew here, God helps us to understand that the idea of little faith is in reference to they didn't understand what they should have and could have understood. That means great faith would mean they came to understand it. They believed what was said. They reasoned it through and they said, wow, this therefore would mean this, would mean this. So their understanding grows. To be of little faith means you just got to get into the book and believe what it says. And let this build upon this, let, you know, something build upon something else and so forth, right? You know, like in the book of Romans, think about the pattern of Romans, chapter 1, and chapter 2 is built on chapter number 1, chapter 3 is built on chapter 2 and 1, and so forth, you see? Little faith is little understanding. So the more you get in the Word of God and believe what you're reading and let it build upon itself, your understanding is going to grow. God is, the wisdom from above is without partiality. It will work in anyone who believes it, regardless of race or gender or nationality or age or economic status. It will work in them because it's without partiality. But it's also without hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is the idea of you say something but you do another. Think of the scribes and Pharisees, right? You say something but you do another. The Word of God's not like that. The Word of God is without hypocrisy. You know what? The Word of God, it's truthful. It means what it says, and it says what it means. And it will do what it says. It doesn't say, hey, elect me to public office, I'll be your politician, and as soon as you get elected in the office, then you don't do what you promised you would do. The Word of God is not like the politicians, okay? Not like and so forth. The Word of God is without hypocrisy. The Word of God does what it says. It's truthful. It doesn't mislead. It doesn't deceive. Truly is without hypocrisy. And then James goes on to say this. He says at verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. They're the ones, like in this book here, like James. They're going out and they're spreading the Word of God. They're spreading the ministry and the message about the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah, as Israel's King. They're going out and they're spreading that among the 12 tribes scattered abroad. They're spreading that. They're taking the gospel of the kingdom out as it were. It says the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit that righteousness will produce. The righteousness is the Word of God. Fruit of righteousness, that's what's sown in peace among them that make peace. You see the emphasis on peace in verse 18? Look back at the contrast that is the fruit of the wisdom of this world. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, here's the contrast. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, does that sound like peace? Glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, its earthly central devilish. Verse 16, for where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. There's no peace there. But the fruit of righteousness. What righteousness is able and will produce. That's what the peacemakers are out sowing among and for Israel in that tribulation period. And James is appealing to his audience to turn to trust, to believe the wisdom that is from above. Turn away from the wisdom of the earthly sensual devils. Turn away from the Antichrist in the system and trust the wisdom from that is from above. God will accept them. He will be entreated on their behalf. He will show them mercy. They will experience that peace that God's Word promises to bring them. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could take some time this morning to these things about your Word, about how really a wonderful, amazing your Word is. And in the context of James, how it is for Israel, in the broader context of your whole Word and the dispensation of grace in which we live, is able to bring peace to our hearts and is able to produce the fruit of the Spirit our hearts and lives as we believe what you say. We thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.